too want to thank Sally for being here this morning and for bringing us up to date on the work at Heartbeat. Just reiterate how good it is to have people that are interested in meeting physical needs, but also the spiritual needs that are there in every situation. And so we praise the Lord for that. I love the words to that song that we just sang. John Newton, as many of you know, was just a wicked ship's captain and slave owner. And that really was one of his testimonies of how he was brought to grow in Christ. And so often that prayer, God, I want to grow, is answered not in the way that we expect it to be answered. For him, it was God reveals the wickedness and sinfulness in our hearts. And that's what he uses to grow us. So we praise the Lord for that and for writers who can write honest songs about right where we are as well. So praise the Lord for that. There are many things about life on this planet that can lead us to anxiety. So much can disrupt our peace and our rest. Worry says things like, what if the economy crashes? Or what if my spouse of 50 years passes away? What will I do? Or what if the cancer returns? Or what if I lose my job? What if this person wins the election? What if I become disabled? What if I'm betrayed by my closest friend? What if our church never grows? And about 1,000 other questions that we are so clever in inventing in our hearts. But truly, for any time in history, this is true. But there are certain times that this temptation to worry and anxiety becomes more pronounced. 2020 has given us much that could tempt us to anxiety. Questions like, will there be a Big Ten college football season or not? Or what if someone I know or someone I love gets COVID-19? Or what if we lose our liberty for something that we don't even think is real? Or will the economy ever bounce back? The constant protests occurring in many of our cities adds to our uneasiness. And for some, it's, I hope my son doesn't get killed by the police. Those are the worries of their heart. Add the uncertainty of an election cycle, and this is a hotbed for anxiety. Worry loads down the present with the weight of the future. And anxiety can lead to many other health problems: high blood pressure, heart attacks, stroke, eating disorders, addiction, and the list goes on. Instead of letting the events of today frazzle us and cause us panic, we should ask questions like, where is God in this? Questions like, what is God doing? And how can I be a part of that? Jesus' encouragement for us today is to stop being anxious. It's not like that we're going to be able to just discontinue worry just by setting our minds to do that. Not many of us have that sort of discipline over our lives. We need strategies and the replacement of the wrong kind of thinking with the right kind of thinking. And that is some of what Jesus provides for us in Luke chapter 12. He provides beautiful illustrations and logical arguments to combat our tendency to worry about things unnecessarily. By thinking his thoughts after him, we are battling against a stronghold in our minds, and we are, as I believe it's 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians says, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus has been addressing the crowds, remember described as them earlier in Luke 12, when he told about the rich fool. But now he speaks specifically to his followers. and he focuses on the disciples and addresses the need to be free from anxieties. You know, they may think of themselves as exempt from the previous teaching that they had just heard. None of them have many possessions, right? They had left all and followed Jesus. So now Jesus applies the warning against covetousness and the ensuing anxiety, and he brings it to those who have very little, and yet they still can be entrapped with that same thought process, that same sinfulness. The disciples' anxiety might sound more like this: what if we are wrong about Jesus? And why does he keep talking about going to Jerusalem to be killed by the religious leaders? And what's going to happen to us if that comes to fruition? How are we going to survive? We've given up our livelihood. And why does the opposition to him continue to grow and not his popularity? Jesus provides answers for their anxieties, but this also applies for us today. He doesn't ease all of their fears. He doesn't say, hey, none of that's going to happen. Instead, he leads them to see things from a heavenly perspective. I see in this passage 6 answers for anxiety, but that is not an exhaustive list of all the ways and all the things in Scripture that we have to combat anxiety, to help us fight that battle. I just see in this particular passage 6 answers. So the title of today's message is Answers for Anxiety. Answers for Anxiety. So turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12. And we'll pick up our reading this morning from Luke chapter 12 in verse 22. And we'll go through verse 34. We're going to introduce verses 33 and 34 this week, but we'll cover that more fully next week with the passage about readiness and how this change of perspective should help us live in the kingdom. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life, as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, lead us into these truths. Lord, you know my heart is to give your word only, purely, unadulterated, as it applies to our individual hearts. We need your Spirit to do that application in places and people's hearts that are not seen, but you see. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be encouraged in this area of anxiety, that it wouldn't be able to stifle us, to paralyze us, but that we would see things in clearer perspective to be able to fight against this temptation in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one today, answer number one, don't worry about the physical things. Don't worry about the physical things. You see this in verses 22 and 23. So he says to the disciples, for this reason, I say to you. He's building upon what he has just said. In fact, the ESV uses the word therefore. Because of the truths that I just taught you, now he's going to continue on. Don't worry about the physical life. Don't worry about your life. Do not be anxious about your soul. Do not take unnecessary care about what you'll eat, because life is more than food. Do not worry about what you will put on your body, because the body is more than clothes. That is what you array yourself in. Now, this is not a call to asceticism, which ignores that our bodies have needs, but it's a call to live a life that has an eye towards God. So when we think asceticism, we think monks, right? This is not a call for us to just go live apart from society as monks in monasteries, and we all wear brown burlap sacks, because that fails to fulfill the Great Commission. But it's a realization that our life is more than the body. It's also the immaterial part, the soul, spirit. Martha was worried and bothered about so many things, you might recall from Luke 10. But Jesus told her, one thing is necessary, sitting at his feet. It's the same worry that choked out the word in the parable of the soils. Our modern culture is obsessed with food, drink, and clothing, isn't it? These things are not what's truly important. So answer number one to anxiety. Don't get so caught up in the things that don't really matter. Focus on what does matter, spiritual things. Answer number two, don't worry, because God greatly values you. You see that in verse 24. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And now note this last part, how much more valuable you are than the birds. He says, consider the ravens. The word consider means to observe fully, to discover. Sit out there and learn from the ravens. Perceive what's going on and observe and learn from them. And we reflect upon these ravens, this word translated ravens. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it refers not really specifically just to ravens. It's really the whole family of fowl that the ravens are part of, and it includes crows. Even sparrows can be eaten. Ravens had no value at all. This family of birds was scavengers. They were not sold as the sparrows were. They were useless, and people saw ravens as the least respected birds out there. And yet he says, consider the ravens. Go outside for a few hours and watch them. They don't sow or reap. They don't scatter. They don't receive seed. They don't harvest. They aren't even allowed in the fields. Just ask a scarecrow and he'll tell you. They're not even allowed in the fields. They have no storerooms or barns. No rooms used for storage or privacy. The word storeroom is the idea of a treasury, which is well guarded. They don't have those. It's what's translated inner rooms back in verse 3 of this chapter. And they have no barns to use for their industry either. Ravens, said another way, don't need to build bigger barns like we saw last week. It's not like they go around saying, I wonder if there are going to be some more worms today, or they go to each other and say, hey, did you hear about the worm shortage? They don't do that. they live their lives anxiety-free. And the point isn't idleness. They don't just sit around. It's a freedom from anxiety. And God feeds and nourishes them. Job chapter 38, verse 41 says this: "Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food?" And Psalm 147 gives us the answer to that. Psalm 147:9, "He," God, "gives the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry." It's God who provides for the ravens. And then he makes the statement, "You are far more valuable than all these birds." Previously, he said, "You're more valuable than many sparrows." Now he says, "You're more valuable than ravens." How much more care should we expect from God? Your value is much greater than birds. If God is meeting the needs of all these birds, how much more will he meet your needs? You might recall one of the most miraculous examples of provision in Scripture is the Israelites as they're wandering around in the wilderness. And God provides for them manna from heaven. And he clothes them with clothing and shoes, you might recall, that did not wear out. And that didn't strain his resources one bit, not in any way. We can trust him for those things too. And his watch care is why we can say with Peter in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. He cares about us. Humans are valuable in that they are the crown jewel of God's creation. We are made in the image of God in a way that birds and ravens are not. And so if you are his child today, his care isn't just available, it is promised. He makes it his responsibility to do that. So answer number two, God values you greatly. Now third, from verses 25 and 26, don't worry because it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. And he uses an example by starting with a question: can worrying add to your life? And I can just see Jesus looking around as he says, which one of you? And the Greek word translated "our" here is actually the word that is usually translated "cubit." That's a measurement of length. It's around 18 inches or so. And we add the nuance to this of language that the word translated "lifespan" in the New American Standard is translated "stature" or "height" in the King James and New King James. If you have one today, that's what it'll say, stature. So that word can mean stature, but originally that word meant lifespan. So interesting, as you kind of dissect this, you see that Zacchaeus was described as being small in stature, and that Sarah was past the age of conceiving, both stature and age being the same Greek word. So which is it? Is it stature? Is it lifespan? What's he really saying here? Well, these nuances of language make this phrase a little bit difficult, no doubt. But if we think about this logically, he cannot be referring to adding 18 inches of height. That's not a little thing. It's not usually something most people would want. Do you want to be 18 inches taller? Probably not. But the idea is adding one standard unit of measure to our lives. Here translated an hour, but it could be a day. Turn to Psalm 39, verse 5. We'll see an example here of where years are measured, and it's spoken of as a unit of length. Psalm 39, verse 5. Psalm 39:5 says, "Behold, you have made my days," that's length of days, that's time being alive, lifespan, "as hand breaths." That's a measurement of distance. "And my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah." So it's a figurative way of speaking of lifespan. So in this context, Jesus, remember, he's speaking about food and clothing. He's speaking about the necessities of life, not how tall somebody is. So he's saying, can your anxiety about life make it last longer? Can you increase your time here by taking care to do so? God has your days numbered. Your anxiety would not add one day to that total. If he's ordained for you 80 years, that's 29,200 days. It won't be 29,201. It won't be 29,199. It will be 80 years of days if that's what he has ordained. We were given the beginning of life, and we weren't given input into that, right? No one asked us about the beginning of our life, nor are we asked about how long our life would be. God ordains our days, and so what good would worry do? Think about it in terms of that rich fool, how much he would have desired after seeing all this lay out, that his soul was going to be required of him that night, how much he would have desired more time to get it right. But that desire would be left unfulfilled. His days had been appointed and his time was up. Going back to Luke chapter 12, verse 26, we see that worrying can't change even little things. So why worry about weightier things? Why worry about weightier things? Verse 26, "If then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters?" Little thing, it's that which is least. A very small thing, like adding a short time to the end of your life. Something as small as a few extra breaths. Then why worry about bigger matters? And the rhetorical question expects an answer. We shouldn't then worry about bigger matters. It's a waste of time and energy to worry about things that we have no control over. Turn back to Psalm Chapter 131. Psalm 131. Couldn't help but think of this psalm as I was studying this week, how applicable it is to us in our current situation. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. David says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." God warns us that when we take on too much, it will lead to anxiety, since we can't change any of it. Perceive that so much of the anxiety that comes out today is under the guise of taking a stand. It stems from trying to control something that we can't control. And that's hard for us to accept. But if you want rest for your soul, don't take on things too big for you. Let God be God. You are not. Let God be God. So answer number three, worrying doesn't accomplish anything. Now number four, don't worry because God clothes you with his glory. Don't worry because God clothes you with his glory. You say, well, where do you see that? Let's turn back to Luke chapter 12, verses 27 and 28. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? He says, consider the beauty of the lilies that are in God's care. He returns to an illustration from nature, the creation. Jesus does that often. He says, go out into a field and you go meditate upon the beautiful lilies. There are no clothing stores for lilies. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. God himself clothes them. Think about how they grow. They don't grow by toil. They don't work hard. They never feel fatigue or get weary. They do not spin. And even Solomon in his glory was not clothed like one of them. In all his dignity, he wasn't arrayed in a similar manner. And you think about it, here is Solomon, the richest of Israel's kings. And he had so many servants that he could employ to try to put together an outfit that would be as majestic and glorious as these lilies. And yet God makes these flowers wear far greater clothing than Solomon could ever even be arrayed in. And then think about how God adorns then that which is permanent. That's where he goes next in verse 28. If God so clothes the grass in the field, that which is alive today, this day, it has life presently, but that life is short-lived for grass. It's transient, here today, gone tomorrow. He says tomorrow it's thrown in the furnace. It's alive today, but the next day it's going to be thrown into the furnace or the oven. This would be the oven where baking pots are cooked. See, wood didn't really come easy in Palestine at that time. So often they used grass to burn for fuel. So grass is an often used illustration in Scripture, though, for that which is transitory. I couldn't help but think of the words of the song we sang last week. As summer flowers, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. That's transitory. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. This contemplation of nature teaches that God doesn't neglect his creation. How much less his children. So he says, how much more will he clothe you? This is a logical argument. It's from a lesser to a greater. If he does this for the lesser, how much more is he going to do this for something he sees as greater? You're the greater. We are not transient. His children will live forever, and we will spend eternity clothed in the glory of the Father, represented in Revelation and other books by white robes, pure and clean. Spotless. That's the clothing of God's glory that we'll be arrayed in the future. And then he says, you men of little faith. This is the only time that this compound word, the word for little and faith, is used in the New Testament. Actually, it's used in other places in the Gospels, but very few places. He says, how could you, faithless ones, be convinced of God's care for his own when considering his care for that which is so temporary? It comes from a lack of faith either in the sovereignty of God or his love for us or his omnipotence, his ability and power to care for us. Folks, many things are outside of our control, but nothing is outside of God's control. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? To balance this and to give encouragement, Jesus doesn't say, you men of no faith. He says, little faith. It's not faith, it's faith that is deficient, not that they are completely devoid of faith. They have a little faith, but it needs to grow. It needs to grow. Our worry betrays our lack of faith in God and shows our lack of trust that he is able to meet our needs or that he desires to do so. Either way, it's unbelief. So when we meditate upon God's all-sufficiency, and by the way, his covenant relationship to us as Father, and when we meditate upon his precious promises to us, all those things should bolster our faith. So answer number four, God himself will clothe you with glory. Now, fifthly, answer number five, don't worry because God knows and meets your needs. So in verse 29, do not be consumed with worrying about your needs. Do not seek, and that's a negative command which can have the idea of stop doing something that you've already started. So it can be stop seeking. Stop this inordinate desire. And the you here is emphatic. You stop seeking what you will eat and what you will drink. Again, water was not readily available in Palestine. It's not like where we just go and turn on a spigot or a faucet. They had to rely on God for water. He says, stop seeking those things. And some then would take passages like this and others and twist this to be a prohibition for work. Well, he's saying, hey, don't seek those things, so I need to just stop working right now. But that's not what he's talking about. Nor is it a prohibition from planning for the future. Planning for the future is appropriate. And it's not that we can never have possessions. We don't. Just don't live for possessions. We don't spend our lives being anxious about them. We should plan for the future. But that shouldn't be so much of our concern that it takes away from our relationship with Jesus and our desire to have relationships with others. And so at the end of this verse, he uses another phrase, do not keep worrying. Again, it's the only time that this word in this form is used in the New Testament. And it's actually the word, the Greek word that we get our English word meteor from. And literally, it means raised to a height. Some of the ideas of this word is don't be of a doubtful mind. Don't be insecure and unstable. Do not be in constant suspense about these things. Believers are not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We shouldn't be uneasy about everything that comes down the pike. Don't get so worked up, but rather be steady and consistent with your eyes and your hearts fixed on God. Then he says in verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. The nations of the world is the cosmos, the orderly arrangement. It's what we see. Don't live like Gentiles or like the heathen. They are not acquainted with the one true God. They don't know anything about divine providence, so they live their lives as if it's up to them, as if everything is up to them. And even many false religions include schemes where they coerce their gods into providing their material needs. Living like this means that we live like we are independent, not dependent on God. Folks, that's not biblical. That's not biblical. When anxiety is the defining characteristic of your life, you should sincerely ask the question, am I truly a believer? Or am I still just like the Gentiles, like the nations? It's not that we're never tempted with anxiety. It's not that we never fall into worry. But if this characterizes your life, you need to ask some hard questions. Do I know Christ? Do I know this Father? The truth is, we are dependent upon God for all things, always. Doesn't mean we sit on the couch and wait for God to drop things into our laps. But it does mean that even the strength to work comes from Him. So if we're always anxious, it shows that we really don't trust the God that we say we know and serve. And it's the heathen that eagerly seeks these things. I love the way that the NIV says this. The pagans run after these things. Sometimes this shows itself in what we talk about when we gather together, even at church. Are we having spiritual conversations? Or are we talking about the same things that this world is talking about? Have the issues of this world so consumed us and crowded out God, even when we come to worship? Are we living like heathens who have no thoughts for God? Those are challenging questions. Questions that every one of us needs to answer and think about. And if this is you, if you found yourself being so wrapped up in everything that doesn't really matter, this is a call to repent, to turn from this worldly approach to life, to how life is intended to be lived by our Savior. End of verse 30. We see that we should trust God's knowledge of and ability to meet our needs. Your Father knows that you need these things. Notice the intimacy there. It's a Father who knows. It's the intimacy of relationship there. He is aware of your needs, and He's going to give you the things that are of a necessity. It's all really wrapped up in the word providence. God's providence. He sees our needs beforehand, and He has every intention of meeting those needs. One of the buzzwords or catchphrases that's out there today is FOMO. Have you ever heard that? It's the fear of missing out. So you have young people who they don't want to get married for the fear of missing out, or they don't want to commit to this. Maybe it's joining a church because they're afraid of missing out. Something better might come along. Well, God's children are free to focus on other things because God will meet our needs. You don't need to fear missing out. He's going to meet your needs. You don't have to worry about that. And so in verse 31, what does it free us to do? Well, it frees us to seek a different kingdom than the nations. You're free to live for a different kingdom. Seek God's kingdom. Present tense, habitually, continually, desire God's rule. Endeavor to advance His reign in your lives and the lives in your life and in the lives of others that you care about. The passion that should fuel our lives is God's kingdom. And this is not just a future kingdom. We are to seek God's kingdom while still on this earth also. His rule and reign, and his will and ways. Having our priorities right will have a byproduct that comes with it. Peace. Rest. Calm. That's not present when we're out of balance. When we're full of anxiety, being thrown about by everything that comes down the pike. That is not a peaceful, restful heart. Really comes down to which kingdom you're going to live for. You cannot build your kingdom and God's kingdom at the same time. Which one are you going to build? When we do all these things, when we do this, when we have the right focus, when we seek his kingdom, all these things will be added to you. The rest is going to be given also. You might say it's gravy. It's thrown into the mix as well. Because it's not logical that God will give us all the blessings of his kingdom and yet neglect our most basic needs. That's not what a good father would do. So answer number 5, God knows about and promises to meet your needs. Finally, number 6, don't worry because God has chosen you for his kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock. Don't be frightened or alarmed. Well, why might they at this time be wrestling with fear? Well, we've talked about this some already. They heard about the coming persecution. And they're watching the opposition for Jesus raise, and they're thinking about this. What does that mean for us? So fear, anxiety, that would be a natural response to that for these disciples. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. Note the tender care of the shepherd. Isaiah 40:11 says this, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Notice the tender care of our shepherd, because the flock is defenseless without the shepherd's care. Sheep have very few defense mechanisms. And so any shepherd or under-shepherd worth his salt takes very seriously the protection, the spiritual protection of his flock. But ultimately, we are all in the care of the good shepherd, the one who laid down his life for us. He shepherds us, he defends us, he provides for us, he leads us to green pastures, to still waters, and so we trust him. We trust him. So do not fear, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. God willingly chooses to give it to you. He does not do so begrudgingly. He had just told them to seek the kingdom. Now this astounding statement in light of this. He thinks it's good to give you a part in his rule. It's his good pleasure to have you reign with him. This is what he approves. And the verb tenses here are aorist. They speak to something that happened in the past. It is in the predetermined counsel of the Godhead that he thought this to be good. It is part of his eternal plan. And because this act reaches back to eternity, it speaks of a one-time decision that applies just as much for us, as it did for those disciples who were sitting all around Jesus that day. He doesn't owe us the kingdom. He doesn't say, fear not, you have earned the kingdom. Fear not, you deserve the kingdom. No. No, this verse unapologetically teaches election that strictly comes from God's gracious heart of love. It's his to give. And he sees it good to give it to us. He's not calling us to seek that which he doesn't intend to give. The seeking and the giving, they are not mutually exclusive. They work in conjunction with each other. You think about this in terms of an Easter egg hunt that you might have for very young children, very small children. Ever seen one of these? The eggs aren't hidden. They're just out in the field, right? They're not meant to be hidden. It's not, you're not trying to make this Easter egg hunt so that nobody leaves with eggs. You want them to get it. Well, it's the same kind of idea. He's calling us to seek for what he plans on giving us. We won't turn there for time, but Daniel speaks of how his kingdom will be given to his saints for all eternity. It's his good pleasure to give his children the kingdom. So why would we worry? Don't worry because God graciously gives you the kingdom. Answer number 6. And so in verses 33 and 34, again, we're just going to introduce these verses quickly. We'll cover them more fully next week. But instead of worrying, live courageously for eternity. Instead of worrying, live courageously for eternity. When you have answers for anxiety, your life changes. You don't get caught up in the here and now. But you give yourselves to others. Here he speaks of charity. Sell your possessions. Don't grasp so tightly your substance. The kind and generous heart of the Father, which gives us the kingdom freely, should motivate us to act like him and be givers. We care about others. We don't just care about ourselves. And it shows up in our alms. Literally, our acts of mercy. So we commit ourselves to being compassionate. And we live for the benefit of others, and we don't make everything about us. That's not godly in our approach to life when it always has to be about us. Up against the rich fool who stored up treasure for himself, he's a man who wanted to selfishly keep everything. A true disciple does just the opposite. Amassing great wealth and earthly treasures and finding your security in that should be replaced by a willingness to give anything we have back to God if called to do so. If necessary, we're willing to sell what we have to meet the needs of others, especially those of the household of faith. So he goes on to say, make money belts which do not wear out. This is a metaphor referring to where we store our treasures. What's really in the heart is often revealed when we must open our wallet or our pocketbooks. Often that reveals what's really in our hearts. Riches of this world get wings and fly away, but not the treasure that we store in heaven. A money belt that's designed for heaven doesn't wear out. And when we make deposits, they endure. And so our return on investments will be exponential. It's an unfailing treasure. No thief can rob you of it. No moth will cause it to be corrupted. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 4. 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Actually, we'll start in verse 3 and get a running start on this one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I'll note carefully verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Compare that to the fool's gold of this world. It is guarded. and it's reserved, and it'll never be devalued. It will never lose its value. It's going to retain all of its value so that when we get there, we're never going to regret living for that kind of inheritance. Very likely that we will regret living for the things of this world that we lived for. And in verse 34, he finishes it off by saying it really is just all about the heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word for here is a very key word. It's the reason why Jesus says that this should be obeyed. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart is also. What goes in our mind, on in our mind, in our heart, in our real selves, shows what we value the most. I read to you this verse from 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19. It says, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold, and notice in particular this last part, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What true life is all about. It's not about possessions. Do good. Be generous so that you can take hold of what it's all truly about. Said another way, don't live for the life of here and now. Live in such a way that you will obtain and improve that which life is really about, eternal rewards. If what your treasure is in this world, if what you treasure is that which is in this world, you will have a heart for this world. But if what you treasure is the true riches of God's kingdom, you will have a heart for that. So live courageously for God's kingdom, and don't worry. So as we finish up by just applying these truths to our hearts, number one, don't worry, rather trust. Worry is a sin. Anxiety at its core, what it really is a form of unbelief. The cure for anxiety is trusting in Jesus, and he is so trustworthy. And so we then, as answers for anxiety, we rehearse these answers from our Savior. Believe that life doesn't begin or end with the physical things, but that the spiritual is far more important. And trust that God values you far more than sparrows or ravens. And agree with God that your worrying will not change one little thing. Jesus invites us to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. He invites us also to not be anxious, but instead to pray, according to Philippians. While worry doesn't change anything, prayer does. At its root, prayer is a recognition that we are not in control, but that God is. And I fear again that so often the reason we're anxious is because we have too big of a thought that we are in control. And really, we're not in control of anything. So stop worrying and let God be God. We're dependent upon him to change it if it's something that needs to be changed. Be assured that God can clothe you with his glory. Have confidence that Jehovah Jireh knows your needs and that he intends to meet them. Take comfort that God has gladly chosen, not begrudgingly, he has gladly chosen you if you know him as Savior, to give you a part of his kingdom. And live courageously in this world for God's kingdom and for his glory. Father, we thank you for your word today. Lord, it stirs our hearts. It awakens our passions. It shows us ourselves and how far short we fall. But it also gives us hope that even if we just have a little faith, it's not that we have no faith. We take encouragement in that, even in the midst of anxious thoughts and the worries of this world. We know that you've given us what we need to fight against those thoughts. Pray for anyone here today who may be struggling with worry that perhaps is just really good at covering it up. And we wouldn't think of this person as an anxious person, and yet in their heart of hearts, they struggle. I pray that this word today, that your word today would undergird them, would strengthen them. Lord, truly, a worrisome life is not the life you intend us to live. So I pray that you would help us to live a life of faith, of trust in you. God, please apply these truths to our hearts. And Lord, if there's one here today who, through your word, it's been revealed that maybe they get so worried because they don't know you as their Savior. If that is a circumstance that is in our midst today, I pray that you would help that person to trust you, to lay aside all of their own ways of making life work, that they would come under subjection to your rule today. Trust your finished work on the cross. Pray that these things would stick in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.